So I'd like to start at the beginning, that there is a God who created all that exists. He created this world and the people in it. And from all the people on the earth, he called Abraham to start a people of his own. And the promise was passed from Abraham to Isaac, the child of promise, and down to Jacob, whose name became Israel, and whose name became known as the whole nation, and his children became the tribes of Israel. And the people of Israel were a troubled and stubborn people. If not genetically, then at least spiritually, the forebears of all people who are German and especially Norwegian. So God sent them Moses to be their savior. But he promised that one day there would be a better savior. And he sent them Aaron to be their priest. But one day he promised that there would be a better priest. He sent them David to be their king, but there would be a better king. He sent them Elijah to be their prophet, but there would be a better prophet. Years went by, decades went by. The very troubled people of Israel were expelled from their homeland. And when they even started to trickle back into the place that we now know as Israel and Palestine, they were ruled by a series of Persians and Greeks and Romans. And that's where our story starts. And it starts with basically two messages from angels. Now, angels appeared to God's people throughout history, but usually one-on-one. They were going to tell you something that you needed to know personally. But as far as I know, in the New Testament, angels appeared to people to tell other people something only twice. Once there were some shepherds out in the field, and an angel appeared to them and said, "Fear not, for I bring you tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And at that point, a bunch of other angels appeared, and they sang the praises of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who remembered his promise to send a better Savior, a better prophet, priest, and king. And then a few decades later, another angel appeared to some women who were on an early morning errand. And the angel said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here. He's risen out of this grave just as he said. He's gone ahead of you into Galilee. Go and tell the others what you have seen and heard." Those two angelic messages, God remembered us and sent Jesus. And Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and he has triumphed over the consequences of sin by rising from death. That's at the core of who we are. That's why the first, church workers were called evangelists, because all they did was tell good news. Jesus has come. Jesus has risen for us. I think this is a crucial thing, that this is the business of the church, to tell good news. And anything else is pretty much secondary. This is the context in which we live. And I think actually it's probably one of the easiest things that humans do. I mean, as a little child grows, their first words are just extensions of their infant self. Give me that, no, more, you know, things that you can do with gestures. But once a child can actually string words together, the first things they want to do is tell you stories. Let me tell you what I saw. Did you see that? Or tell me about that. They want to hear the stories. And it's that basic human impulse that is the church. We're just going to tell you a story. There is this God. He promised to remember us. He did remember us. And in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, he paid for the sins that separated us from God, and he triumphed over its punishment by rising from death. I can go sit down now. That's it. At some point, the human heart says, wow, that's great news. I want to live in that news. What do I do? And the first response is the easiest. Just put your hope there. Put your trust there. As Paul and Silas said to the jailer at Philippi, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. Good news and a message of trust. And St. Paul even tells us later that, you know, that faith that we have isn't even something that we worked up on our own. It too is a gift from God, so that there's no boasting. It's all good news from the top to the bottom. Jesus came, he triumphed, and all we have to do is place our hope there. And that's it. Now, at some point, that becomes a calling for us, and we want to know what to do. And so we talk about loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And it's at this point that things can become somewhat unclear. I mean, let's face it, there are adult decisions to make, and loving our neighbor in some instances is difficult to do. For instance, you're in a hospital and there's an aggressive cancer treatment available to someone you love. What's the right thing to do? Pursue that treatment or just say it's time and we're going to let the disease take its course and keep them comfortable? Anyone who's been in that decision knows that there is no cookie cutter for it. That we have to apply ourselves, and people of goodwill will come up with different opinions about how to respond in any given situation. Or take the case of being a citizen of the United States, where the power of the government is vested in the people. And it is our decision, a decision that was not known or faced by any of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. What is the role of government in my life that I can choose? Do we really emphasize policies that increase self-reliance? Do we emphasize policies that take care of the needy who can't be self-reliant? What's the balance there? And people of good Christian will come to different decisions about this. But I want to tell you that those decisions are way far from the core of who we are. The core of who we are is that Jesus has come, died for us, rose for us, conquered for us, made us part of God's people. And that the love we show back is just a gift, like the love that we show to God. It's not a demand. It's not core to who we are. But it's something that we try to live out, but not part of our core identity. I work for OHSU in the IT department, and the IT department at OHSU is large. There's several layers of suits going up. It's about a 500-person group. And almost all of it is dedicated to what you would call overhead expenses. So that when you go up there and you pay a hospital bill, you know, part of what gets charged goes to the medical care, and then a small little bit goes off to IT services so that your MRIs are managed correctly and there's decent computers in the room and all that kind of stuff. My group, which is tiny, is not like that. We support medical research, and that's all we do. So if you're a researcher up at OHSU and you need more, you know, hard drive storage than you can get from the normal overhead expenses, you come to us. if you need high performance cluster computing, you come to us. And because we're not part of overhead, we charge fees for our services. So we have to maintain a little spreadsheet. And if someone comes to us, we'll say, okay, well, it costs this much per terabyte per year for storage. Or, if you want to have accounts on these cluster computers, it costs you so much per year per account, blah, blah, blah. And that necessarily means that we do some accounting. I can tell you, though, and it's important because we have to bill these people at a fair rate. But I can tell you that if my team started spending more time on accounting than it did on actually helping people get their work done, I would get fired. Now, it doesn't mean that the accounting is inconsequential. It's not. But it's not the core of what we do. I didn't get hired to manage spreadsheets. The core of who you are is to tell good news about Jesus Christ. At the next layer of core out, it's to love God and to love your neighbors. St. Paul had been doing ministry long enough that he had seen people wander off into the weeds, and they're looking around at things to kind of argue about and words to pick apart and all sorts of arguments to have, including people who were pretty convinced that religion was a means to wealth. Now, I'll tell you that the Bible says plenty about being a good steward. There's no doubt about it. The Proverbs and the Psalms are filled with, decent advice about being industrious, about not getting drunk all the time, about getting up early and getting your work done, to be self-sufficient, to do what you can to be a steward of your time and your energy. There's no doubt about that. But it's like the spreadsheet keeping that we do at work. It's not core to who we are. It's part of what we do in response to God, but it's not at the core of what God wants us to do. And the Bible is very clear that the wealth that you have is not an indication of your faith. The Bible is very clear that the health that you have is not an indication of who God is for you. The wealth that you have is almost random. And I mean that not in some sort of fate way, but if you look at the scriptures, you can find plenty of people in them who were blessed with great wealth and who were godly and good stewards of it. And you can find plenty of faithful people who had very little. Some of them were put to death. Some of them were hounded. This is not core to who they are. It's not the core message that God has for them. Here's your wealth, or here's the lack of it. It's not a key indicator of who God is for you. It's something that we do. We maintain our funds so that we're not a burden on others, and so that we can give to others in loving sorts of ways. And this is where Paul gets stuck with the people. It's because all of a sudden, it would be like them saying, here's this core behavior of Jesus loving us, but we want to become bankers. We want to kind of take all that great identity we have and use it for wealth building, which is nonsense. It's what, I love what Judy said about just, recognizing what we have and being thankful for it. So here's really the diagnostic. And there's no way that I can tell you in a general sort of environment, what you're doing right or wrong. But here's the question. Given what you have, do you pursue righteousness with it? Given what you have, are you pursuing godliness? Are you pursuing love? Are you pursuing endurance and faith? Are you being gentle? The question isn't what you have. The question is, what is your heart doing with it? This is where Paul wants us centered, to remind us that stewardship is a great thing, and God has given us so much, but it's not at the center. Yes, we start walking back, and we do keep a good stewardship so that we can love God and love others. And we do love God and love others because we trust in the good news. And we do trust because God remembered us. God sent Jesus for us. And God triumphed over death for us. That's the core of who we are. If we can find righteousness going out, we are good stewards, regardless of how much we have. Or we could have the smallest budget in the world and still be mean-spirited and ungodly people. So just walk yourself back to the center. This is who God is for me. He has given me everything I have. Why would I look for something else other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified? We're going to have just a moment or two of prayer, and I'll have the praise team come forward while we do that. After each prayer petition, I'll say, Lord, in your mercy, and if you could please respond, hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear good news. Give us hearts that rejoice always in the ministry of Jesus Christ for us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, protect the hearts of those of us who have been given much, those of us who have large budgets and are successful in this life. Keep us from greed. Allow us to be great beacons of righteousness and love in this world by stewarding what we have. Lord, in your mercy. Heavenly Father, keep safe the hearts of those who have little. Allow them to know that who they are is based on what Jesus has done for them, and that a change in financial circumstances does not change their hearts. Keep us safe from petty greed. Lord, in your mercy. Father, we pray for Pete, who's out of town. Give him a time of great refreshing with his family. Allow them to just love one another and rejoice in the gifts that they have together. Lord, in your mercy. Into your hands, dear Lord, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy through our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.